Our readings tonight are from the first letter of John, which you'll find on page 1228, just before Revelation, page 1228. And we begin at chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now we turn over the page to chapter 4 and verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would deepen our understanding this evening of what it means to be your family as the church. Please shape how we relate to you and also how we relate to one another in the family of God. We pray this for your glory. Amen. Amen. It was a year ago that I became a member of the AA, that is to say the Automobile Association, not Alcoholics Anonymous. I remember it well. It was on the October church weekend away last year that our car sort of limped there to the centre and just finally gave up the ghost when we arrived at this weekend away. And so we bit the bullet and we joined up. And basically, when you join the AA, you become part of this worldwide club of members who have bought into the same rescue and recovery package for their vehicle. And I suppose you could say that in some ways, the church is a bit like the AA. I mean, isn't the church a global club of people who've all signed up for the same rescue service, if you like? But it's not an image the Bible uses for the church. And you may say, well, it's understandable given, you know, the first car didn't hit the roads till about 1800 years after the Bible was completed. But I'm sure there were ancient equivalents of the AA, the sort of donkey and cart association, or, you know, the camel association when your camel broke down and blew a head gasket or whatever and needed recovery or roadside assistance. But the church didn't use that as an image, because the church is not just a worldwide club of people who happen to have joined up for the same rescue service. The church is a family. And it's not just any old family. The church is the family of God. What does that mean? What are the implications for how we should view the church, how we should relate to God and relate to one another? Well, that's our focus this evening. The 1979 dance hit by Sister Sledge, "We Are Family," I've got all my sisters with me. Wouldn't be a bad theme song for the church. We're family. But as family, the church image, it doesn't just speak about our relationships with each other. It also speaks about our relationship with God himself. So it's not just I've got all my sisters with me, but it's about relationship with God. And that's where we're going to start, you'll see from the outline. The supreme family privilege is that we know God as our Father. It's a staggering thing. At the baptism of Jesus, a voice from heaven declared, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Colossians 1 verse 3 describes God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's relationship with Jesus was that of Father to Son. Now, Jesus, of course, was the Son of God in a unique sense. He's divine, second person of the Trinity. But that makes it all the more remarkable that God should have chosen this same language to describe his relationship with his people. That Jesus himself taught his followers to address God as their Father who is in heaven. In Isaiah 52, the Lord God assured his people that the day would come when I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. As Christians, we know God as Father. God loves us, he cares for us as his children. It is a staggering privilege. And no wonder the Apostle John in his first letter writes to one of the New Testament churches, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." For those who've been around church circles for a few years, the familiarity of this sort of language can mean that we take it for granted. But when a Muslim woman became a Christian and she wrote a book about her story, how she came to Christ, the title she gave the book was, "I Dared to Call Him Father." I dared to call him Father. Because this sort of personal, intimate relationship with God, it is completely foreign to Islam. For us, it may not seem a big deal to begin our prayers, "Our Father who is in heaven." But it is a very big deal, and it is a staggering privilege. And it is a privilege which only the Christian enjoys. So apart from Christ, people are not children of God. They are children of men, as Psalm 90 verse 3 puts it, and from which the book and the film Children of Men got its title. But they're not children of God. Even more starkly, Ephesians 2 verse 3 says that we are all by nature children of wrath. So not children of God enjoying his love and care, but children of wrath under his judgment for our rebellion against him. Jesus even condemned the Jews of his day who rejected him as children of the devil. He said, "You are of your father, the devil," John 8:44. So by nature, we're all children of men, we're children of wrath, children of the devil, but not children of God. One well-known 19th century hymn begins with the words, "Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways." I think it's very misleading language. God is not the Father of all mankind. And the closest the Bible ever seems to come to that sort of language about everyone is Acts 17:29, which calls us God's offspring. But even there, Paul is quoting a non-Christian poet. So although God has created us all and he gives life to all, the language of God as Father, it is a distinctly Christian privilege. As Christians, we know the Creator, the ruler of the whole universe, as our Father in heaven. Recently, there was this photo, wasn't it, published by the White House of Obama in the Oval Office with his daughter Sasha playing behind a couch and creeping up on him, playing a game. And it was a sort of rerun, wasn't it, of the iconic shot of JFK with Junior playing under the desk. And so although Obama, for us, he's just this distant, powerful ruler, for his daughter Sasha, he is also Father. And so, I guess, for the Christian, it's the same sort of idea that God, who for so many people is just this remote, all-powerful ruler, is the one that we call Abba, Father. Now, what are the implications of this? I'll put down three on the sheet. Firstly, that God is our Father is something we need to remember when we're going through hard times. Because when we are going through hard times, the enemy will tempt us to think that God is remote, he's unconcerned, or maybe that he's a cruel tyrant who's just tormenting us. But he is our Heavenly Father who loves us, who cares for us. And even those who have never known their human father, or those who did know him and were maybe disappointed, even they will have an idea in their minds of what is the very best father, what that would be like. Well, God is that Father. And when dark days come, we need to remind ourselves, God is sovereign, God is good. He is my Heavenly Father. A Palestinian Christian living in Jerusalem was asked if he was afraid being caught between, on the one hand, Israeli soldiers and on the other hand, Muslim imams. And he simply replied, "Our Father's in charge, so I'm not worried." That God is our Father, it also means that we can approach God in prayer with boldness. Matthew 7:9, "Ask and it will be given to you. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So when we pray, we're not submitting an application to some impersonal government department. When we pray, we are coming before our Heavenly Father and bringing our requests to him. That God is our Father, it also means that he will discipline us. Hebrews 12:5-11 says, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves. God is treating you as sons. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." And so God will correct us when we do wrong, when we go astray. He will correct us. And in addition, he will allow difficult circumstances in our lives in order to shape our character. And discipline, of course, it's painful, isn't it, at the time, but it is actually a wonderful blessing. It is a privilege to be disciplined. Well, if these are the privileges, or some of them, of family membership, how do you actually become a member of God's family? Well, how do you become a member of any family? I guess there are two ways, birth or adoption. And the Bible uses both of those pictures for entering the family of God. Firstly, rebirth. If you just turn with me maybe to John chapter 1. Please, page 1068. Familiar passage. Read out every Christmas time. John chapter 1 verse 12. Says, "To all who did receive him," that is Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So when a person puts their trust in Jesus, they are born of God. They are spiritually reborn to new life and to membership of his family. So just as on Friday, Christopher was born into the Jenkinson family, and he was here earlier today, so I think probably the youngest child we've ever had in a service on the barge at 2 days old. So everyone in God's family has at some point been reborn. They have been born of the Spirit. And so if that isn't something you've experienced yet, Jesus' words to Nicodemus are addressed to you. John 3:3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You must be born again. Not enough to be a member of a local church, not enough to have been baptized, to have Christian friends, Christian family. You must be born again. To be part of God's family, to know God as Father instead of as judge, you personally, you must be born again. The other image the Bible uses is adoption. Ephesians 1:5 says, "In love, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ." Romans 8:15, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And I think this image reminds us that there is a distinction between us and Jesus. That God the Son has always been in the family, He's always been relating to God the Father from all eternity. As human beings, we are adopted into the family of God as his children. So it speaks of privilege, but it also makes a really important distinction between us and Jesus. Now, rebirth and adoption, they are not two different ways, two different routes into the family of God. They're just two different images to describe the same event, which happens through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And so if this evening, if you're not part of God's family, this is what you need to do. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you will be born again. You will be adopted into the family of God. And from that moment on, you will know God as your heavenly Father. Now, being children of God, it brings staggering privileges. It also brings responsibilities. We must do what our Father says. 1 Peter 1:14 says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. So you see that the father-child relationship, it's a two-way thing. It's not just about the father showers love and care on his children. Coming back the other way, the children have got a responsibility to obey their father. It's a two-way dynamic. And so if we know God as our Father, that isn't just a comfort for us to enjoy, it is a challenge to us as well, to be obedient children and to do what our Father says. What will that involve? Well, it will involve being like our Father, our Heavenly Father. When you look at our own children, it's pretty obvious that they're ours. They're not Derek and Fong's or whoever. There's a certain family likeness which gives it away. And so one of the ways that you can spot God's children is that they share the family likeness. He is holy, they are holy. Or as 1 John 2:29 puts it, if you know that God is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, if there's no family likeness in character, it is a sign that someone is not born of God. But even if we've got it, this likeness is not something that just remains static. It should grow in us. So as we commit ourselves to being imitators of God as beloved children, that's how Ephesians 5:1 puts it, be imitators of God as beloved children. See, that's what children do. They imitate, they copy. So sometimes I find at home, you know, I'll be standing there, with my hands on my hips or something like this, and I look around, and there's Reuben. He's standing there with his hands on his hips as well. He's sort of trying to copy what I do. That's what kids do. And so we need to be copying our Father's character. And so if today, if you share any of the family likeness, that is something to thank God for. I mean, that you look at all like him is, it's a reassuring sign. But as the years go by, we should look more like him. I mean, that's how it is with kids, isn't it? So when people see our six-month-old Reuben, not Reuben, what's he called? Nelson. That's right. People say, well, he's obviously a nodder. You wouldn't lose him in the crowd. I struggle to see it with babies. But the older he gets, I think the more obvious it will become, until at some point he's going to be the spitting image, poor chap, of his dad. So if in 20 years' time you meet Nelson as a young man, I'm sure you'd say there'd be no mistaking that he's my son. But what is an automatic process physically is something that we need to work at spiritually. We'll only be the spitting image of our Heavenly Father in 20 years' time if we commit to being like him today and tomorrow and the next day. As Jesus said, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That should be our everyday objective and chief concern as we wait for the day when we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So the church is God's family. It means that God is our Heavenly Father and we are his children. And that spells staggering privilege, but it also spells responsibility for us. But church as family, it speaks not just of this vertical dimension, if you like, so relationship with God as Father. It also speaks of the horizontal dimension, that is, relationship with one another as brothers and sisters. Children of God are not just related to God as their Father, they are also related to Jesus, the Son of God, as their brother. Please turn with me to Matthew 12, 49, page 986. Matthew 12, 49. So this is the instant where you've got Jesus' human mother and brothers who were trying to get through the crowds to speak to him. Jesus stretches out his hand towards his disciples and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So to be a child of God, it is to know Jesus as your brother. In fact, your elder brother, Romans 8:29, calls him the firstborn among many brothers. Now, I don't know what your experience of siblings has been. I'm the middle one of three sons, but whether you have siblings or not, what a staggering thing it is to be able to say that Jesus is my brother. Jesus, who is the King God has appointed, the one mediator between God and man, the eternal Word through whom everything was made, who's now seated at the right hand of the Father, who will return to judge the world, he is my older brother. Now, obviously, from our perspective, we get a very good deal, don't we, out of that, having Jesus as our brother. But when you look at it from Jesus' perspective, you'd have to say he's drawn the short straw, hasn't he, having us as his brothers and sisters. But in spite of that, Hebrews 2:11 says of Jesus that he is not ashamed to call them, or call us, his brothers. He's not ashamed. Jesus is not ashamed of us. He's got good reason to be ashamed of us, perhaps, but he isn't. Isn't it ironic, though, that sometimes we are ashamed of Jesus? Now, it seems absurd. Why would we be ashamed of acknowledging Jesus as our brother? I mean, I could understand if he were ashamed of us, to be related to us, but he isn't. So why are we ever ashamed to acknowledge Jesus before other people? What an amazing brother to have. Our four-year-old Reuben, that's right, he's just started the same school as Sebastian. And before he started, I was wondering, you know, how are they going to get on at school, how they relate together and so on in that environment. The other day I was taking assembly for the whole school, and as I sat in the assembly hall and all the kids were filing in, finally Sebastian and Reuben arrived, hand in hand, beaming. You know, they were clearly very proud of each other and to be brothers together. And imagine how painful it would be if one of them was ashamed of the other, didn't want to be seen with the other, didn't want to be known as related to him as his brother. How painful that would be. Well, we have the most amazing brother you could possibly imagine. What a condescension it is for Jesus to acknowledge us as his brothers and sisters. And what an insult in return to him if we are embarrassed of him. That he's our brother, it also means that we are heirs with him. Romans 8:16 says that. It says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Mrs. de Carvalho, I think she's called, one of the wealthiest women in Britain. She had the good fortune to be the only daughter of Alfred Freddy Heineken, so the billionaire chairman of the world famous brewery. And a few years ago, she inherited a 25% stake in the Heineken brewing empire. And now she and her husband are worth nearly £3 billion. Imagine if Freddie had chosen to adopt you as one of his children alongside his daughter, his only daughter. I guess for many people that's the stuff their dreams are made of, aren't they, for that to happen to them. But Jesus, as the Son of God, stands to inherit everything. "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." That's what the Lord says to the Son in Psalm 2:8. And as God's adopted children, we will be co-heirs with him. And we will rule with Christ in the age to come. We have this inheritance stored up for us in heaven, as 1 Peter 1 says. We've got higher ambitions than just trying to amass £3 billion. The church on earth, I guess it doesn't look very impressive now, does it? In many parts of the world, the church is poor, it's despised. It's not the sort of family people envy. It's not a family that people will drool over in Hello Magazine. But the eye of faith recognizes that these are the family of God, and these are co-heirs with Christ himself. Now, if Jesus, if he is your elder brother, and if Jesus is my elder brother, that means that you and I must be related as brothers and sisters together. And sure enough, that is the standard New Testament language for fellow believers. So if you turn to Galatians 1 verse 2, page 1169. Galatians 1, 2. Paul doesn't quite say, I've got all my sisters with me, but it's pretty close, where he refers in Galatians 1, 2 to all the brothers who are with me. And then in verse 11 he writes, I would have you know, brothers, that's the people he's writing to, or brothers and sisters if you look at the footnote at the bottom. So we're brothers and sisters with those in our local church family who are born again. We're brothers and sisters together, and also with God's people all over the world. So 1 Peter 5, 9 speaks of your brothers throughout the world. It's a global family. Now, being part of this global family is an amazing blessing, isn't it? When you meet family members from different parts of the world, there is an instant connection. Don't know if you found that. J.C. Ryle gives an example of this. It's a bit 19th century colonial, that's when he was writing, but it makes the point. He said, take a converted Englishman and a converted Hindu. The one may have been brought up at Eton and Oxford, and enjoyed every privilege of English civilization. The other may have been trained in the midst of gross heathenism and accustomed to habits, ways and manners as unlike the Englishman's as darkness compared to light. And yet, now in half an hour, they feel that they are friends. The Englishman finds that he's got more in common with his Hindu brother than he has with many an old college companion or schoolfellow. Who can account for this? God's people, he writes, are in the highest sense a family. And I can certainly relate to that myself. When we were growing up, we lived near Manchester Airport. And because we lived near the airport, we had a steady stream of Christians from all over the world coming and staying at our house. So Christians flying in to attend Bible school, to speak at conferences, missionaries returning on furlough and so on. And as a young person, even as a child, it made a big impact on me that there was this immediate connection, this immediate bond with people I'd never met before. And it was quite unlike anything that you'll find between non-Christian people. This family bond, though, it doesn't just mean that we've got this social network we can slot into, whichever city in the world you happen to move to. Family membership, it brings not just privilege, it also brings obligation. The obligation to love. Love the brotherhood. That's how 1 Peter 2:17 puts it. And 1 John, which we had the readings from, makes a very big deal of this obligation to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So 4:20, for example. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And that letter unpacks the sort of love we're talking about in 3:18. Very practical. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's a big challenge, isn't it, that becoming a Christian brings us into relationship, not just with God as our Heavenly Father, but with other Christians as our brothers and sisters whom we are to love. Loving one another, it is an essential mark of God's people. So 5 verse 1, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now this is a million miles away, isn't it, from the idea of churches just pitching up to a church service once a week and then rushing home at the end. That is church's cinema. You know, that's church's cinema, church's AA membership. That isn't church as family. One thing about family, of course, is that you don't choose who is in your family. So none of our four children chose each other, but they are called to love each other as brothers and sisters. And so in God's family, you don't choose your brothers and sisters. God does that. Our job is just to knuckle down and to love one another. Now, of course, you may choose which local church family you belong to, but you can't choose who else is going to be in that local church family with you. Same with growth groups. Beginning again in a week and a bit. You don't choose who's going to be in your growth group with you, but God calls you to love those brothers and sisters in Christ. And indeed, one of the great benefits of joining a small group like a growth group is that it gives you just a few people to get on with and to love. I mean, you can't have meaningful relationships with absolutely everyone in a church family, even in a church this size. But a small group says, start here. Here are a few brothers and sisters in Christ for you to love, not just in word, but in action. When we were young, we played a card game called Happy Families, which probably dates me a little bit. But anyway, this was the fun things we got up to, where you had to collect sets of families comprising Mr. and Mrs. and Miss and Master. But happy families, of course, that isn't the whole story, is it? Families can be places which are full of tension, and there's fallings out, maybe because of misunderstandings or wrong things that were said or done, or personality clashes. But being in a family, it means you've got an obligation to sort things out, not just to run away. And so in the church family, where there are tensions, where there are fallings out, as there were often in the New Testament church, of course, when you read the New Testament, we need as brothers and sisters to sort things out and to be reconciled. And maybe even today there is someone that you need to do that with. I think there's a challenge here as well to the church hopper. Church hopping, it can be an excuse for not getting involved in family life and committing to relationships. It can be a symptom of spiritual immaturity. The New Testament pattern is to be a member of a local church family and to get stuck in. In the words of Josh Harris's book, and we've got some copies on the table over there, it's a very good read. The title is Stop Dating the Church. Stop Dating the Church puts it well. Get involved with your brothers and sisters, loving each other, caring for the sick, befriending the lonely, showing hospitality, but also praying together, reading the Bible together, encouraging one another spiritually. You see, the spiritual bond which unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ, that means that our relating together, it should have a different dimension to just a group of non-Christian people relating together. And so we're to pray with each other, we're to read the Bible with each other, we're to encourage each other spiritually, we're to talk about spiritual concerns together, we're to use our God-given gifts to serve one another. Otherwise, you've just got social interaction, you haven't got Christian fellowship. When we meet with one another outside of our formal meetings, I guess the question would be, do we enjoy Christian fellowship or just social interaction? Social interaction is good, it's not a bad thing, friendship is good. But for it to be Christian fellowship, there needs to be this spiritual dimension. At the men's breakfast this morning here on the barge, which was great as well as enjoying this healthy, nutritional breakfast. It was great as well to have some guys sharing from the Word, to pray together, to encourage one another, to meet up, and to read the Bible as blokes together, doing it one-to-one. That's what we were encouraged to do. So thanks to Clayton for organising it, and to Mel for cooking it. This spiritual dimension to Christian fellowship, it's obviously the very heart of our formal family get-togethers, like today. So our Sunday family reunions, they are very different to what a group of non-Christian people might do if they got together to meet on a Sunday evening. There's actually, if you think about it, there's spiritual relating going on three levels at the same time. And the diagram on the reverse of your notes there tries to represent that. So as we gather together as the family of God, we gather to listen to the head of the family, that's the Father, speak to us through his word. So that's the arrow coming down. and strengthen us through the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. We, in turn, we respond to him in prayer and praise. That's the arrow going up. And we serve one another as brothers and sisters, encouraging each other spiritually and using our spiritual gifts. So three different dimensions going on as the family get together. Now, I think it's important just to flag up as we close that this commitment to the family of God, it doesn't mean we no longer have any obligation to our own families. I mean, far from it. It's one of the mark of cults, isn't it, that they take people away from their families. That's the mark of a cult. But that isn't biblical. By contrast, 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 says, if anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And the particular example given in 1 Timothy is of looking after widows. So verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. My mother's a 76-year-old widow who lives up in Cumbria. So that's a verse which sort of leaps out to me, the importance of caring for your family. That as parents get older, they need caring for, they need looking after. And even if geographically you're a long way apart, even if you live in different countries, just things like keeping in touch regularly, that can be a huge support to aging parents. This ongoing importance of our families, it's also evident in the qualities required of a church leader. One key requirement is that he's doing a good job of looking after his own family. 1 Timothy 3:4, he must manage his own household well. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So do pray for church leaders who have children, that the way we look after our own households would show that we're able, we're capable of caring for God's household as well. Sometimes church leaders can get so absorbed in the whole business of caring for a church family that they neglect their own family. But failing to do a good job of looking after your own family, it actually disqualifies you from looking after God's family. It's also something to work on if you're considering church leadership in the future, if you aspire to be a church leader. Work at looking after the mini church which God has entrusted to you. That is your own family, if you have one. And even if you don't aspire to church leadership, for those who have children, they are a mini church for you to look after, to teach the word to be an example to, and to care for spiritually. Incidentally, this parallel between the family and the church family that we find in Scripture, it is also why biblically leadership in the church should be male. It's why church pastor teachers should be men, not women, biblically. Because the biblical principle of male headship in the family is applied to the church family as well. That's how it works. So we mustn't neglect our families, but we mustn't make our families the ultimate either. Family relationships, they're just part of this age. And the price of becoming a member of God's family, it may actually be rejection by your own family. The gospel can do that. Matthew 10:36, Jesus said, a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Someone was telling me just this past week that it's 20 years since he had any contact with his parents. He was from a Muslim family. When he accepted Christ, they wanted nothing more to do with him. Others here will have experienced how becoming part of God's family, that has had a negative effect on how their parents now relate to them. And that sort of rejection, it highlights all the more the need for a local church to function as family, for us to love each other and care for each other. Well, what a family to belong to. Having God as your Father in heaven, having Jesus as your elder brother, being related to all born-again believers as your brothers and sisters in Christ. What a privilege and what a responsibility for those who are members of the family. And for those who are outside, for those who as yet are just children of men and children of wrath, what an opportunity you have even today to put your faith in Christ and so to be born again into the family of God. Let's pause just to pray in the quiet. And then when the music starts, we're going to sing this song, which begins in the second verse, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own." And that verse ends, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, seed of children called by God." But first let's pray.